We continue our study in this great book, this epistle written by none other than Paul the Apostle. Spending a lot of time on division and the contrast between the wisdom of God and the wisdom of man. Whenever man gets involved, we end up with 100 different religions. Right? You know, there's only one true religion. Correct? I mean, there's only one that's going to offer eternal life. And that's Christianity. You say, well, what about Judaism? Well, without Judaism, there wouldn't be Christianity. But Judaism by itself does not include Christ. And Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He's the door. If we're going to enter into God's heaven, we got to come to God on His terms. And His terms are simple. Repent of your sin, acknowledging that you are a sinner. Understanding there's nothing that you and I can do to save ourselves. We're not good, no, not one, not a single one of us. We all sin and come short of the glory of God. So we either come to God on His terms or we don't come at all. We can't make demands. Well, I think I should be able to go to heaven because I'm good, or I was baptized, or I belong to a church, or I give money to the poor, or whatever. I was confirmed. All these things that man say, that's man's wisdom. Man's wisdom alone leads to destruction. So Paul spends a little bit of time here. Then in chapter 3, he's going to get back to the divisions again. Obviously, it was a very serious issue at Corinth. Constantly bickering among themselves. When human philosophy is mixed with the gospel of Jesus Christ, it doesn't clarify anything. As a matter of fact, all it does is muddy the waters. That was happening here at Corinth. They were trying to mix human philosophy and human wisdom in with the gospel, and it adulterates it. And there's a lot of preaching in our nation that has taken the gospel. Remember, Paul said clearly in Galatians 1, if you preach any other gospel than that which I have preached unto you, and he said, I don't care who does it, whether it's an angel or whatever, let them be accursed. So we're talking about a pretty serious issue, aren't we? And yet there are many pastors, some of them on television, radio, and internet, and all the rest, social media, that have added to the gospel. When you add to it, you pervert it, and it's no longer the pure gospel. Things like this has been out for a long time, the prosperity gospel. You know, where if you really have enough faith, if you really love Jesus, if you really live for Him, then you should be rich. I don't know what Bible they're reading, but it's not the one I read. Now, there are rich people in the Bible for sure, and God certainly can trust some people with a lot of money because He knows those people will treat that money as a conduit. And it'll flow through them and go out and do a whole lot of good for the world. But many, you know, the Bible's clear about riches. There aren't many that have a lot of money that are going to heaven. Not because God has anything against them, but because they tend to trust in that money rather than trusting in God. And so few are truly born again. Different preachers, of course, have different preaching styles. And God has gifted different preachers in different ways. But one thing that cannot be different is the message. Methods might be different, but the message is always the same. And I have no right as a pastor to apply my own private interpretation to any scripture. I can maybe give you, if I'm not real sure about something, I may say, now this is my opinion. I can't really back this up, but if the Word of God is clear, then my responsibility is not to give my opinion. My responsibility is to preach the truth of the Word of God. I made that commitment over 45 years ago that I would preach the Bible, and I intend to do that as long as God allows me the privilege of preaching. If I use my own private interpretation, which Peter warned against, It is no longer God's message. It is no longer God's word. It becomes mine, and it's my wisdom which falls short. So let's look at three things, three basic fundamentals of the gospel message. You can never lose sight of the importance of the gospel, even for a child of God that's been born again for 50 years. Number one, the gospel and the death of Christ. The gospel and the death of Christ, verses 1 through 5. Let's read them together. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ, and him crucified. And I was with you in wisdom, in weakness, and in fear, I had trouble reading, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Father, we ask you to add your blessing and your power to the reading of your word. Lord, I'm a mere man, and without the power of your Holy Spirit, words will go out and won't accomplish anything of eternal significance. So Lord, I acknowledge afresh and anew this morning my inability in the flesh to do any good thing. So Holy Spirit of God, fill me, control me, use me for your glory. Touch the heart of that one here without Christ this morning. And please don't let that one leave without him, but smite that heart with a deep conviction, a Holy Spirit conviction, that that lost one would be willing to come during the invitation. Say, Pastor, I don't know if I died today, I'd go to heaven, but I want to know. So Lord, may you challenge us this morning through your word. Increase our faith, our trust in you, our love for one another, our love for your church. And thank you, Lord, for those you brought in this morning. Or I pray in Jesus' name, amen. The gospel and the death of Christ. In verse number one of this chapter, chapter two, Paul made it very, very clear that he understood that what he was speaking was God's word. He said, and I, brethren, when I came to you, I didn't come with some superior speech, some supernatural special way of speaking. I came with a supernatural message. Now, God gives various men different gifts and abilities. Sometimes even natural abilities will be used both in men and women in the exercise of the spiritual gifts that God gives us. When we get into the portion of this book, chapters 12 through 14, I'm gonna teach again. It's been years since I taught on the spiritual gifts. I think it's critical that we do that again while we're in this book. Because every single true born-again believer has at least one spiritual gift that God expects us to use to minister first to the body of Christ, the church, and then even to go outside the walls of the church and use that gift or gifts. Many have more than one. And sometimes, for instance, if you have the gift of administration, you're an organizer. My wife was an organizer. She had the gift of administration, among other gifts like teaching. But if you're an organizer, if you have the gift of administration, you will have natural abilities that will go along with that supernatural gift. When God called me to preach, there are preachers who... I have people all the time tell me, and it's amazing because, you know, I just turned 72, even though I look, I guess, probably, what, up to 89 now. But I always have people tell me, I like your voice. Okay? Now, I had no control over that. Okay? Some people don't. It's too loud or, you know, too whatever. But a lot of people say, you know, you have a preachy, I don't know what that means exactly, but you have a preacher's voice. Okay? Now, I didn't get that in some supernatural way. I was born with my voice. But I can use my voice, if I use it properly for the glory of God, I can use it as a tool. Apollos was a gifted orator. And he could really preach. Now, I'm not putting myself in his category. I'm just saying that there's an example of a natural thing that can be used in accordance or with coupled with your spiritual gift or gifts. So we'll talk about more about that when we get into those chapters. But the gospel first. And this never really jumped out at me, but look at verse number 2. You see the last word of that verse? What is it? Huh?
Crucified.
Crucified. Now, when Paul, of course, knew the gospel, he preached the gospel. He defined the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15. He said it's the death, the burial, and resurrection of Christ. But here he focused on just one aspect of the gospel. He focused on the crucifixion. Because obviously, before Christ could be raised from the dead, buried and raised from the dead, he had to die, right? And so it was essential that if we were going to be justified in the eyes of a holy God, that Christ died in our place and shed his blood upon the cross of Calvary. And Paul understood that if the people were going to grow as they needed to grow and get out of this division mentality, they would have to understand in its fullness the gospel of Jesus Christ. I've said this before in our short little study here in 1 Corinthians. Please never, ever, ever, ever let yourself get over the gospel. Keep it central in your thinking, central in your heart. That's why every time we have the Lord's table, when Paul wrote about it here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he talked about the importance of examining ourselves. Later he talked about examining ourselves in the second epistle, whether we be in the faith. I'm talking about examine ourselves, whether there's sin that's not been confessed. So he said, look, I came to you. I didn't come trying to impress you. I didn't come trying to appear smarter than you, full of more wisdom than you. I came unto you as a witness, giving testimony to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I haven't come to elevate myself. I haven't come to bring glory to myself. I came to glorify God, as he wrote in the last verse of the first chapter, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. That's how Paul lived. He sought to glorify God by preaching Christ and him crucified. I determined not to know anything among you except Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. Now, before Paul came to Corinth, you can read about that in the 18th chapter of Acts. He had some pretty disturbing experiences. He was beaten at Lystra, cast out of town, left for dead. I believe he was dead. And God raised him from the dead. He was cast into prison. When he went to Athens in Acts chapter 17, he was despised and rejected, much like the Lord was. He was run out of town. So he was constantly abused. And so I think it's very possible that when Paul finally made it to Corinth, that he was literally speaking in verse 3 of physical weakness, fear, not fear in the sense of debilitating fear of men, but fear of how that might impact, whatever they would do to him would impact his ministry. And in much trembling. Now, I also think, in the second part of this, is that he did not trust himself. I believe that when he got up to preach, he might have had a little nervousness. He might have had a little, unsurety because He was not a man that would brag or boast or put a whole lot of confidence in himself. He called himself the chiefest of sinners. You know, the lowest of the low. But yet I do think there was some physical element here. He said, "In my speech or my word and my preaching was not with enticing words." He said, "I did not try to use trickery or theatrics to try to persuade you in anything." One of the complaints of Charles Finney, how many of you heard of Charles Finney? Charles Finney was a preacher, an attorney before he got saved. And I read a book, I forget who wrote it. I'm forgetting a lot of things lately, but that's been going on for a while now. He wrote a book, and I can't think of who it is, Preaching for a Verdict. Anybody know who wrote that? Preaching for a Verdict. In other words, when a pastor preaches, obviously, I want to see something happen. We give an invitation because I want folks to be able to respond to what was preached. And so preaching without a verdict is to preach aimlessly. But on the other hand, you don't want to preach like a lawyer or like a salesman. You don't want to come across like you're trying to trick or trying to entice somebody to do something other than the fact you want people to get saved, because God wants that. And that's why I was called to preach. And I want Christians to grow and mature in grace and knowledge. But Paul said, look, I'm not going to use theatrics. We see a lot of that in churches today where it becomes theater. Instead of preaching the word of God and letting God's Spirit take the word and do what only he can do, we try to get in the way. You know, the old wisdom of the world, the old flesh, you know, I want to get in there and mix things up. Again, that's why we have hundreds of religions in the world, right? And even those that claim to be Christian denominations. How many of those do we have? Do you remember Heinz 57 variety, the special sauce? It's kind of like that. Paul didn't come to draw people to himself. He came to draw people to Jesus Christ. That's why he always put the gospel first. He wanted his listeners and later his readers to understand the significance of what Christ did and never to forget it. Here in verse 2, he narrows in on the crucifixion. Jesus was the centerpiece of his message, not himself. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 17, he said, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect." Notice he focused again on the crucifixion. The cross of Christ. And yet there are many that claim to know Christ that want the cross eliminated. It's all about the love of God. They don't teach that Christ truly was crucified for the sins of the world. So the first basic fundamental of the gospel message is the gospel and the death of Christ. We saw in verses 1 and 2 his approach. I didn't give you that up to this point, so that's new. His approach. Number 2, his attitude. His attitude in verses 3 and 4, talking about his weakness and fear and trembling and not preaching with enticing or persuasive words of man's wisdom. But instead, in demonstration of the Spirit and power. Wearsby put it this way. I thought this was kind of catchy. He said, and I quote, "His preaching was a demonstration, not a performance." His preaching was a demonstration of the power of God and the wisdom of God, not a performance. Number 1, his approach. Number 2, his attitude. Number 3, his aim. His aim. Verse 5. "So that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God," acknowledging again that God must do the saving. That's why if you're here this morning and God's been tugging at your heart, preacher's talking to you. You know you haven't been born again. you know that you've never repented of your sin and truly believed in Jesus from your heart, that he died on a cross to pay your sin debt in full. You've never truly received him as Savior and Lord. You know that you're doubting. If you have said a prayer, you're doubting your salvation. What the flesh says is, no, I'm fine. I said the prayer. But to have more faith in the prayer than we do in the person of Christ, what he accomplished on the cross, that's not saving faith. That's a message I need to preach again. I preached years and years ago, early on in my ministry here, things that are not saving faith. Now, is your faith in Christ and what he accomplished on the cross, or is your faith in faith? There are people that think that if you have faith, just faith, that somehow you're saved. But our faith must be in the person of Christ. Now you might say, well, maybe someday, preacher, I get where you're coming from and I'm kind of thinking about things, but I'm not really ready to make that commitment. Let me explain that if you even have a desire, somewhat of a desire to be saved, you didn't come up with it on your own. Unless the Spirit of God draws you unto Christ, you will never be saved, period. We cannot decide one day, well, today I'm going to get saved. Not without the Spirit preparing our hearts first. Please don't presume on God. I truly believe it. I've said it, I don't know how many times since I've been here. Had I not been saved January the 20th, 1977, that was my one and my only chance. I'll believe that till I die. That was it. I was in a crossroads. You'd have to know the details of my life. I'm not going to get into that. Is kind of not good. I had to make a choice. God brought me face to face with eternity. And I had to choose at that moment whether I wanted to spend eternity separated from God in hell, ultimately the lake of fire, or whether I would spend eternity with him in heaven. That was my time right then. And thank God, by his grace and his mercy and his undying love, he saved me that day. That day. Maybe you might have more. Some people have many, many chances. Maybe you've already had many opportunities and you've never truly been born again. Will you presume that God will continue to draw you? Please don't. Paul wanted them to trust God and his message, not him, the messenger. He wanted them to experience the power of the gospel in their lives. As Paul wrote in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So number one, the gospel and the death of Christ. Number two, the gospel and the design of God, verses 6 through 9. The gospel and the design of God. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. Literally, that is the word mature. So now he's shifting gears and he's saying, you know, I got something I need to say to those that are mature in Christ. Because he's going to get into some stuff that's a little deep. And a nominal Christian would not understand. A lost person definitely would not understand. And so he said, I speak wisdom, yet not the wisdom of this world. Now, I'm not talking about something that man has invented, the wisdom of this age, as some translation have, talking about all periods of history until Christ raptures the church, nor of the princes or the rulers of this world that come to naught or are being abolished. He said, oh, that's of man. He said, that's temporary. That's going to be above. The wisdom of man is incomplete. It's not going to lead anyone to heaven. So he said, I'm speaking to those truly born again that really want to know the truth of God's word. He said in verse 7, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. A mystery is something that was hidden that is now revealed, that God has chosen at a particular time to reveal it. And Paul was used of God often to reveal mysteries such as the mystery of the gospel. He said, even the hidden wisdom, that which was hidden, which God ordained, God chose before the world unto our glory. God foreordained that we would be saved and ultimately we would be glorified, as is talked about in the book of Romans when Paul lists the various things that God has done. God calls, God justifies, God sanctifies, and God glorifies. And even though we haven't been glorified yet, Paul wrote that in the past tense, meaning that it's as good as done. And we will be glorified if the rapture occurs when God takes us up. Our bodies will be changed. This corruptible will put on incorruption. This mortal will put on immortality. We will receive a sinless body. And then our redemption is complete. That's all we're waiting for, is our body, our new bodies. The older we get, the more we look forward to that brand new body and the aches and pains that will be missing from it. And so Paul reminds them that, remember, the gospel was not an afterthought for God. God the Father planned how men would be saved even before man sinned. Jesus Christ fulfilled the plan. He's the one that took on the form of a man at Bethlehem. He's the one that was crucified, dead and buried. But God knew from the very beginning, from the foundation of the world. But now in clarity, God used the Apostle Paul through the power of the Spirit of God to reveal the truth of the gospel, something that had previously only been known in its fullness by God himself, and now would be known by his church, by his body. The gospel was preached in the Old Testament, certainly not in the fullness and the clarity that we have now in the Word of God. What a blessing it is. He said, which one, none of the princes or the rulers of this world knew, for had they known it, speaking of understanding it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So the crucifixion shows the lack of wisdom among the Jewish and Roman leaders. But also, Wiersbe brings out, this could be talking about demonic forces as well. Because what did Satan think when Christ died upon that cross? He thought, aha! We did it. He's dead. It's over. He never believed in the resurrection of Christ, did he? Had he believed that when Christ died, he would be resurrected, he would have done everything he could to keep Christ from being crucified. But no matter which way you take it or both ways, can't really push that. Just a thought, something to think about. Maybe the forces of evil. Of course, they would have to use men. The demons or whatever, the forces of Satan. But no matter what, the wisdom of man and even the wisdom of demons could not have accomplished what God did in Christ. We have hope in him. I have hope in our nation. I feel like there's a certain level of hope. I believe that God is answering prayer, but I also know that men are evil, and there are a lot of evil folk in our government, in the deep state, that are doing everything in their power to disrupt what is being done in this government. But my hope is not in this government. My hope is not in Donald Trump. My hope is not in the cabinet, who are awesome, by the way, I think, in my opinion. My hope is in Jesus Christ. Ultimately, no matter how it turns out, if everything falls apart and our nation crashes, well, I'm going to be very disappointed. It's going to break my heart, but I'm not going to lose faith. Why? Because my faith is not in a human government. It's in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Warren Wiersbe wrote this, and I quote, "Salvation was purchased by the Son, but it was planned by the Father." Now, I believe they probably work together. But in general, you can make that statement. Salvation was purchased. Of course, Christ died upon the cross. The gospel is simple, but yet it's profound. A child can believe it. As a matter of fact, we're to come to God as a child, aren't we? With that kind of faith, with that kind of trust, that kind of abandonment of self. The wisdom spoken of in verses 6 through 9, again, is for the mature believer because it speaks of the eternal plan that God has for his people and for his creation. Let's close this morning by at least beginning. I think I can get through these. Five things that are true concerning this godly wisdom. Five things that are true concerning this godly wisdom. Number one, I mentioned already, it has been hidden. First part of verse number 7, it has been hidden. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. In a mystery. Something hidden, now revealed. Secondly, it involves God's ordination. We talked about this. It was not an afterthought. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the fact that God would take on the form of a man and die upon a cross for the sins of the world, that was God's plan. It was ordained of God, chosen of God. And remember, God knows who will be saved and who won't be saved. But one is not foreordained to hell and others to heaven. I don't believe that for a minute. Many teach that. Sorry, don't believe it. I believe that anyone who wants to come to Christ has at least one opportunity to do that, whether that one rejects or not. But I do believe what predestination or foreordination is talking about is the fact that none will come to God unless we are in Christ. When you read Ephesians 1, you'll see over and over again, I brought this out many times because it's important, in Christ. Our hope is in Christ. Our salvation is in Christ. God knew that we would be saved because he knew we would be in Christ. If we're saved or in Christ, he is in us. Number three, something else that's true of this wisdom, it results in the glory of God's people. Last part of verse number 7, which God ordained before the world, and here's the last part, unto our glory, that he will save us and will glorify us. Remember, we are heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus Christ. And one day we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Does not mean we will be gods, but it does mean that we will be made whole. Our sin nature will be gone, for no sin can exist in the presence of God. We will be perfect. It's supposed to be our goal now, but it's unattainable. Technically, it's not unattainable. If we were to live 100% of the time, totally yielded to the Holy Spirit of God and obedient to the Word of God, we would be perfect. I haven't got there yet. Not even close. But our desire should be to be like Christ, right? We are predestined to be conformed to his image. The gospel is simple but profound. It has been hidden. It involves ordination. It results in the glory of God's people. If you get time this week, read Ephesians 1. Talks a lot about the glory of God and the glory that shall be in us. Talks a lot about foreordination and things like that and predestination. But read it with the thought in mind in Christ. Notice how many times you read that phrase, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. Three times in Ephesians 1, the passage speaks of it all being done for God's glory, and one day we will share in God's glory. The fourth thing true of this wisdom, it is hidden from the unsaved. Verse number 8, hidden from the unsaved, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it or understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. I've already spoken about that. Number 5, It applies to the believer's life today. Verse 9, but as it is written, Paul often quoted the Old Testament. If he quoted the Old Testament, it kind of means it's the Word of God, wouldn't you think? What does 2 Timothy 3:16 say? Does it say the New Testament is?
All.
What's that word mean?
All
means all. It's all means. Anybody remember the other one that teenager taught me years ago? All means all, and that's all there is to it. I like that. I asked her if I could keep that. She said, yeah, go ahead. All means all. That's all there is to it. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That means it's the very breath of Almighty God. You see, I have a preacher. It was written by men. Yeah, it was written by about 40 different authors over a period of 1,500 years. Now, you want to tell me that you can get 40 men over a period of 1,400 or 1,500 years that are in total agreement, and it all fits together perfectly, and it's just a human book? And would you ever expect a king from back in the Middle Ages to ever write anything negative about themselves? You ever read anything negative about King David? Go into secular history and see how many kings wrote about themselves and wrote anything negative about themselves. The Bible is an honest book, totally honest. Anything scientific that's written in the Bible has been proven to be true. Science always lags behind Scripture. I use the example of Isaiah 40:22 that talks about God sitting upon the circle of the earth. If it's a circle, what's that make the earth? Round. And anybody hear about the flat earth? When Columbus took off, figured, well, he won't be back. He's going to go over the edge of the earth. Remember that? Huh? The Bible, when it talks, it's not a book of science, but when it talks anything scientific, it's absolutely correct. Same with history. How many times have archaeologists dug up a site? They're called a tell. It's like a mound. That's why when people talk about walking where Jesus walked, do you realize that when civilizations die, they get built up? There's actually civilizations on top of civilizations. And they're called in archaeology a tell. It'll look like a mound out in the distance. And so they'll dig and they'll find. And how many times have places or kings, that king never existed, and they dig up stuff and they find out, hey, wait a minute, he did exist. I can't think of a recent example. There was one not long ago, a city in the Bible that was dug up, but I can't remember off the top of my head what it was. So the Bible is the Word of God, and I know the message is true, and I know what I was and how I lived and how I thought. And you know what? When God saved me, I was turned inside out. Only God could do that. It's a message of the Bible that I believe that did that. Yes, sir. You're not supposed to ask questions during the preaching, but go ahead. King what?
The king of Moab.
The king of Moab. That's the one that they didn't know? They never had record of? There's more than one. There's several kings that there was no record of that finally we caught up with the Bible. Don't you love that? That's so awesome. I love the Bible. I remember Jeremiah saying, thy words were found, and I did eat them. And they were unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. Jeremiah 15:16. I have so many times been tempted to try to take a bite of it, but I don't know, paper, it's not my thing, especially the leather outside. That wouldn't be too great. All right. Let me finish verse 9. We're at the end of our time here. Bill just installed a trap door here. If I go 5 minutes late, I disappear. So if you see me gone, I've been swallowed up by the earth. In verse 9 is written, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Isaiah 64:4. Speaking of the fact that wisdom, of the wisdom that God has prepared for us. This is not a verse about heaven. Preachers like to use it in funerals. This is not talking about God is up, you know, like John 14:1, where Jesus went to prepare a place for us. The context of this passage has nothing to do with that. You can make kind of a loose application, but he's talking about the here and now. what God does for us here and now, the wisdom that we can have in the here and now. Of course, Isaiah, when he wrote it, he was talking about the captivity that Israel faced in the future. But Isaiah reminded them that the Lord would not forget them. He had a plan for them. He had a purpose for them. So they did not have to fear. And Jeremiah agreed with that, Jeremiah 29:11. Paul then applied this to the church, understanding that we are indeed secure in Jesus Christ no matter what we face. We all face trials and tribulations and sufferings. Christian, do not be amazed when you suffer. Peter wrote about suffering. When we suffer as a Christian, not as a criminal, not as a wicked person, but if we suffer as a Christian, God will bless and honor that. Sometimes we have to go through things that don't seem fair. The Bible says in Romans 8:28, what? All things work together for what?
Good.
For good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. Do all things look good? Do all things feel good? Sometimes things are good that aren't good in and of themselves, but God has this mosaic he's building and everything fits into the perfect spot. Even things like losing my wife. What possible good other than Barbara being in heaven can come for me out of that? I've had to trust God even more. I've had to lean on my family even more. When I lost my wife, it caused me to appreciate and love you, the church, much more. And I won't even know the half of what God intended for me through taking my wife or taking our daughter many years ago. One day I'll know the full story. But I rest in him. So please, walk in God's wisdom. Walk in God's light and you will be blessed. And the hard times, they may not make sense now, but they will. Just trust and believe. Rest in him. He loves you. God loves you. You got a preacher that loves you. I appreciate you. I pray for you. Let's stand together for prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for 1 Corinthians. Thank you for the lessons we learn. Help us, Lord, not to lean upon our own understanding, but to acknowledge you, to lean upon you, to love you more, to trust you more. And Lord, if there's one here that cannot say with absolute assurance, when I die or if the rapture occurs, I'm going to be with Jesus. Give them the courage, the faith to step out and come and say, Pastor, I need the Lord. We can have someone take the word of God and show them privately how to be saved and know it. So, Lord, please be glorified during this invitation time. In Jesus' name, amen.